So we're going to be looking at, in Isaiah 9, a passage of Scripture that many Bible scholars have dubbed the Messianic Dawn. That's what they call this passage, the Messianic Dawn. And so all week long, thoughts about morning and dawn and the breaking in of light have been rolling around in my head. You know, one of the most amazing things about living in Alberta in wintertime is that you don't really, I mean, unless you're really trying, you don't really miss too many sunrises. You can see them all. I mean, you don't have to get up terribly early to see them. At home, my office window, it faces east. And sunrise is probably one of my favorite parts of the day. There's something about it, something that's different than the sunset. Both of them are beautiful, both beautiful. But there's a kind of peace, a quietness, a hopeful expectation in the morning that you don't really have when the sun sets. The setting sun gives way to darkness or the dim light of the moon. But the beauty of sunrise builds and it builds and it builds until it gives way to the beaming glory of the full light of day, full of promise, full of joy. Most people, except for in winter in Alberta, are still sleeping, completely unaware when the rays of light appear. They don't have an awareness of what's going on, all the beauty that's going on outside. In chapter 9 of his book, Isaiah lays hold of the imagery of dawn, the inbreaking of light into the darkness, the arrival of a new and glorious morn. That's what he's talking. He lays hold of all this language to speak about the appearing of Messiah, the appearing of God himself. Listen to it as I read Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He'll do it. It's the word of the Lord. This is Isaiah's messianic dawn, or you could call it the dawning of Emmanuel. So chapters 7 to 12 in Isaiah, they together form something like a little mini drama on their own. In chapter 7, we're given that famous Emmanuel prophecy in verse 14. And it finds something of a near fulfillment, even in Isaiah's day. But as you keep reading these chapters, that is, you keep reading from chapter 7, where the Emmanuel prophecy is first given, all the way to chapter 12, you begin to see this theme of Emmanuel keeps on, this child theme keeps building and developing until it becomes clear that nobody in Isaiah's day can fully exhaust all of the various details that Isaiah gives. And so we're left expecting someone else. Someone else is going to come. What's given in seed form in chapter 7, it blossoms in chapter 9. And then it comes to full flower in Christ when he finally appears. He's here. So the messianic dawn is another one of these passages that speaks of the appearing of Christ into the world as the arrival of a dramatic shift. The appearing of this child signals for us the inbreaking of God and the inbreaking of a new age, a new and glorious morn. Morning breaks. Then breaks the night. This afternoon, I want to walk through verses 1 to 7 and quickly touching on this new and glorious morn that Isaiah speaks of. And then I want us to take a wider view and squeeze out some more high-level truths once we do that. So let's begin. First, Isaiah speaks of the breaking morn as the dawning of an age of light. You can see that there in verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The light of chapter 9, it cuts through the darkness that is in chapter 8. And so this new morning doesn't just fall out of the sky, but it's actually set against this backdrop of the political and moral nightmare that you read about in chapter 8, everything that comes before. So the opening scene of this book of Emmanuel in chapter 7, in the opening scene, King Ahaz is running scared, anticipating an attack from two neighboring nations, Syria and the northern nation of Israel. They've kind of teamed up together. The Assyrian threat was at the very center of the conflict, the Assyrian problem. You see, as the Assyrian war machine kept building power in the north, it continued to grow, and it was rolling over everyone in its path. It created a bit of a pressure cooker situation where everyone was frantically forming alliances, they're strategizing for solutions. Nobody really knows what to do. So Syria and Ephraim or Israel, they formed a bit of a coalition. But just the two of them, that is Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, they're no match for Assyria. And so they plotted to take the southern kingdom of Judah by force, and they wanted to install their own puppet king. And perhaps as three nations, then they might stand a chance. And when King Ahaz heard about the plots, he was terrified. Literally, the text you could translate, literally shaking like a leaf. He had already gone behind the scenes. He'd gone behind the scenes and he had already cast his lot in with Assyria, foolishly believing that your enemy's enemy is your friend. And 2 Chronicles 28, 21 says this, that Ahaz, he took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. It was destined to fail. All this political strategizing, trying to buy his safety. This is the context into which Isaiah speaks of Emmanuel, this child born of a virgin, in chapter 7, verse 14. The prophecy should have flooded Ahaz and then the entire nation with hope. Emmanuel is coming. God with us. God is for us. He has not forsaken his people. But instead, the word of this hope fell on deaf ears. Fell on deaf ears and a cold and unfeeling heart. And Ahaz continued on in his love affair with Assyria, which would eventually backfire as hordes of soldiers flood the land of Judah, besiege Jerusalem, and reduce the nation, the whole nation of Judah, into a wilderness. You wanted Assyria? Is that what you wanted, Ahaz? Well, now he's come. And he stripped the land bare. You see, though there was a small remnant of people who put their trust in the Lord, they put their trust in the arrival of Emmanuel, the vast majority of people turned away and they put their hope in all kinds of other things. By the end of the chapter, that is the end of chapter 8, the majority of people, they turn away from such radiant light, they turn away from the light, and then they fall headlong into darkness. You can see that at the end of the chapter. They consult all kinds of occult practitioners, spiritists, mediums, necromancers, thinking that if they could speak to the dead, they'll find some wisdom to help them out of their situation. And so at the end of chapter 8, the lights go out. As the whole nation descends into darkness, the lights go out. They reject God's promise because there is no abiding hope of dawn within them, says 8:20. There's no dawn within them. Instead of pointing the finger back at themselves, instead of looking within, reflecting back on their sin and on themselves, they blame all of their problems on the bad politics of their king. And they even shake their fist against heaven as if this is somehow God's fault. He's the one to blame for this. They will look to the earth, says 8:22. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. What does this mean? For the people of Israel, there was darkness within, and so there was darkness without. Darkness within and darkness without. And it's to these people and into this darkness, even to a people who dwell in a land of deep darkness, says verse 2, that this glorious light appears. And so by setting up such a sharp contrast, Isaiah brings us face to face with the paradoxical and even scandalous reality of Christmas. Pure light shines into deep darkness. That's what this is all about. Light doesn't appear to good people. Light doesn't come to beautiful people, to people who got their lives all sorted out just right. It doesn't even appear to people who are looking for the light. No, they're walking into darkness. They live in utter darkness. And the light appears. What you're meant to see is that there is nothing in us, there's no worth in us, no goodness in us, that somehow calls forth this light from heaven. It's not what's beautiful in us, but instead what's ugly in us that moves God. This gracious downward movement of light shines brightest and best against the dark backdrop of our pathetic condition, where beams of light, rays of hope, cut through the fog of our depravity. That's what Christmas is really all about. Gregory of Nyssa, he's a more ancient theologian, he was able to see this with some clarity. I think a clarity that's kind of lacking in our day. He said this: sin, our nature, demanded to be healed, fallen to be raised up, dead to rise again. We had lost our hold of the good. It was necessary for it to be given back to us. Shut up in darkness, it was necessary to bring us light. Captives, we awaited a savior. Prisoners, help. Slaves, a liberator. Are these things minor or insignificant? Did they not move God to descend to human nature and visit it, since humanity was in so miserable and unhappy a state? It's not what's beautiful in us that draws the light, but rather what's ugly in us. Another poet captures this, I think, with these words. He says, riffing off that old carol, he says, "Oh, come, all you unfaithful, come, weak and unstable, come, know that you're not alone. Oh, come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come, see what your God has done." Not to the faithful, to the unfaithful, not to the righteous, but to sinners. So this gracious movement of God even comes out in the geography of verse 1. You can see it there in the geography of verse 1. "In the former time," says Isaiah, "the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali." You see, Zebulun and Naphtali, if you turn in your Bible to the book of maps, if you have that book in your Bible, they're at the far extreme north point of the country where Galilee is. That's where they are. But Isaiah continues, "In the latter time," which means in the latter days, the time when this is to be fulfilled, in the age of fulfillment, "he has made glorious the way of the sea," the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see, the way of the sea was a major trade route that ran from north in Galilee, up around where Nazareth is, south across the whole land of Israel. And in times past, those trade routes were used often by invading armies. That's who marched on these trade routes quite often, invading armies. And the judgment of God came to the nation again and again and again on this interstate highway of wrath for hundreds of years. An interstate highway of God's judgment on the nation. And so it's probably why Nathanael was a bit suspicious. And even speaks in a way that shows he's off-put when he hears that this Jesus was from Nazareth. And he asks that question, can anything good come from Nazareth? The only thing that came from up there for hundreds of years was bad. But in the age to come, the way of the sea, this trade route, would be made glorious. And God would deliver his greatest blessing on this interstate highway of mercy. Matthew picks this up in chapter 4 of his gospel in verses 13 to 16. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. As Jesus, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. This is the geography of God's grace. This is the geography of mercy. In times past, God poured out his wrath upon us. But now, from the same place whereby which he poured out wrath, he now pours out the riches of his grace upon an undeserving people. Light shines in Galilee. The messianic dawn, it means the inbreaking of light. But it also means the dawning of joy. Look down at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah envisions a great reversal. While the people's sin plunged them into great darkness, it also plunged them into a terrible state of misery and despair and perpetual sadness every day. The rule of sin means the rule of death. The rule of sin means the rule of death. Sin means death in the city. Sin brings with it a culture of death. It brings with it this cloudy atmosphere of sadness. Things got so bad. How bad did they get in Judah? Things got so bad that during the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, women besieged with starvation and the fear of death even resorted to eating their own children. That's how bad. The reign of sin brings the reign of death. Because of their sinful rebellion against God, the vast majority of the nation would be cut down in death and eventually exiled in misery. And in this way, Satan would sift the people of God until there were so few left. But the appearing of Messiah would bring about a radical reversal of that. The people would return to the land. They would increase in the land. What a change. But don't miss this. Don't miss what's at the center of their joy. You see, their joy is not ultimately resting in the fact that they can finally go home. It's not even resting in the fact that, you know, they did a head count this week and there's a little bit more people than the head count they did last week. God himself is at the very center of their happiness. They rejoice before you, Isaiah says. They look through every blessing and see the goodness and the glory of God behind and in every good thing. God's turning his face towards his people again, breaks these heavy clouds of gloom. And out of those clouds pours these showers of his mercy upon their heads day after day. And he restores their joy, and it increases. Next, this new and glorious morning brings the dawning of liberty. Look at verse 4. He says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian." Yoke, burden, rod. This is the language of slavery. It's meant to remind you of the bondage of the people of God in Egypt. That's where your mind is supposed to go back. The people have heavy burdens laid on their shoulders. The Assyrians would even, when they came and they took away the northern kingdom of Israel, they led away their captives, literally stringing them together with hooks in their lips and in their noses. That's oppression. Not when somebody disagrees with you on Facebook. That's not oppression. This is oppression. This is what Jesus means to undo. This coming king would break the yoke of oppression, like in the day of Midian. Maybe you're having a hard time remembering what Midian is all about. If you think back to the book of Judges, Midian was the nation that oppressed the people of Israel in the day of Gideon. He kept filing down, whittling down the army of Gideon again and again. "Gideon, you still got too many people. Send the rest of these folks home." And finally, Gideon's left with about 1% of what he started with. God wanted him to have so few people to make a point, to make it clear that it is him and not any man, not any army that would deliver his people. Only God can deliver. God wanted all the glory, all the praise for himself when he brought about the day of deliverance. Even when they went to fight, the Midianites were thrown into such a state of confusion. Do you remember? At the sound of what? Smashing jars and blowing trumpets. And then the whole army, they turn on themselves. And they most of them kill one another. Something similar to that happens actually to the Assyrians. As they besiege the city of Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord appears. And he strikes down, in one night, 185,000 soldiers. In one night. God did it. God is the one who brings deliverance. He doesn't need anyone's help. And he can do it through feeble means. The morning also brings a day of peace. Look down at verse 5. "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire." You know, since the entrance of sin into the world, all we've ever known is conflict and war. But Isaiah speaks of a day when all the regalia of war, along with every weapon, will either be burned in the fire or transformed into something more useful for a peacetime purpose. Turn in Isaiah to chapter 2, verse 4. This is what he says. "He shall judge," this is Messiah, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a thing of the past. But peace doesn't come, you know. Peace doesn't come as soon as we all finally recognize the spark of goodness inside the heart of all of humanity. We take everybody's guns away and together move towards nuclear disarmament and walk hand in hand singing John Lennon's Imagine. No, only Christ can bring this peace. Before the nations can know anything like peace, man to man, nation to nation, they must first make peace with the Lord and with His Christ. That's where peace begins. And He'll bring it. And then we come in verse 6, we come to the very heart of everything that Isaiah's been trying to tell us. He's been speaking about this new and glorious morn, the dawning of the age to come, the latter day, the eschatological arrival of all of God's blessings. There is this coming day of light where everything will be made right. The Lord will strip away sadness and replace it with unending happiness. He'll bring an end to oppression and put in its place freedom. War will cease and give way to peace. But how does all of this come to us? How does God bring it to us? How can I ever hold it in my hands? The answer to that question is found in verse 6. And it brings us face to face with this paradoxical reality of Christmas. Because all of this, everything that Isaiah's been talking about, all of God's goodness and blessing, every longing and every hope, all of it comes to us in a person. Actually, it comes to us wrapped in our humanity, laid in a manger. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child is the very embodiment of all of God's promises. This child is the eschaton, in flesh. The age of light comes to us in and through Him. All of the promises of God find their yes in Him. And so the appearing of this new and glorious morn is the dawning of the King. It is the appearing of God Himself. In Isaiah's use of names, these names that he uses, it becomes clear that this King that he's speaking about is both God and man at the same time. God is not somehow some idle spectator looking in upon the human experience from the outside. But the incarnation means that he becomes a participant in it. God Himself, a participant in the human experience. This one who exists from everlasting, who is the mighty God, is nevertheless the child born for sinners. That is, even while he is born of a woman, and so takes to himself the fullness of what it is to be man, even subjecting himself to all of the limitations, all of the vulnerabilities, and the painful infirmities of our humanity, even so, he continues to be who he always has been from all of eternity, the everlasting, almighty, unchanging God. And so there is this peculiar intermingling of the divinity and the humanity in Christ, even while the integrity, like we confessed, the integrity and the reality of both natures remain distinct, they nevertheless come together. That never happened before. There is a deep mystery here. A deep mystery. By calling it a mystery, I don't mean to say anything like that you can't know it. You can't know anything about it. But that simply that it is just too bright, too glorious for us to trace all of the lines of what's going on here. It's too big for us to hold it in our hands. We can know it. We can know it truly, but not exhaustively. We can apprehend it, but never comprehend it. If what you mean by that is to completely wrap your mind around it. The eyes of faith. To the eyes of faith, the beauty of the incarnation will completely outstrip your mind. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet it's true. It's good news. You see, this truth is completely and utterly unique to Christianity. Nobody else has a God so highly exalted, and yet who at the same time stoops so low. Allah never gets dirt under his fingernails. Forget about dying on a cross. The Son of God buries his divinity under layer upon layer of our humanity so that the last thing anyone who would ever think, as this young peasant girl wraps him in cloth, lays him in a manger, a trough for animals to eat out of, the last thing that anyone would ever think is that this child is the one who is at the very same time upholding the whole universe by the word of his power. At the same time, no one would ever imagine. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Isaiah gives him four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, as counselor, he is the wisdom of God, the very logos of God. He is replete with wisdom. The work of a counselor, if you've ever been to a counselor, a good counselor, is to carefully come alongside people in their darkness, in the crookedness of their circumstances, and to draw them out into the light of the wisdom of God, so that everything is made right. Everything is then put in proper perspective. Jesus is a good counselor, replete with wisdom. Wonderful, however, wonderful refers to his ability to evoke wonder, to evoke amazement, to create a sense of awe and worship. It's a word that almost exclusively in the Bible, almost exclusively is used to refer to God. Almost nobody in the Bible is called wonderful or spoken of in terms of wonder than God, God alone. Next, Isaiah calls him Mighty God, referring to his power to deliver his people from all of their trials, from all of their sin and infirmities, from all of their enemies, and to then establish them in safety. The Messiah is the divine hero of God's story from beginning to end. He's the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. This one's a little bit confusing. It's not meant to confuse the distinction between the Father and the Son, but to tell us something about his relationship to us. That he is everlasting immediately establishes that he is God. He has life in himself and can never die. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. There's an interesting reference there in Hebrews 2, 13. When you speak about the fatherhood of Christ, let's pick it up there in verse 12. It says this: "That is why he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'And I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again," and here he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." You see, he is both brother and father to those who belong to him. Brother and father. In Israel, fathers represented the household. They had authority. And so even the kings of Israel were spoken of as fathers. So-and-so reigned for so many years, and he died, and he slept with his fathers. We hear that repeated refrain over and over and over again in the book of Kings. And at least two things are true of every father. Every father that we've ever known, that you've ever known, to one degree or another, has failed us, has fallen short. Some more than others. They weren't perfect. And number two, every father that you have ever known, that we have ever known, eventually dies. But listen, Christ is a perfect father, and he never fails his children, and he lives forever, forever. He is the perfect king and representative of those who are in him, and so he's called the Father. Finally, he's the Prince of Peace. His death establishes the very ground of our peace with God. It reconciles all things to him. And so peace is one of the first things that Isaiah wants us to know about the kingdom of God when it comes. Look down at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the appearing of the sun, then, means the dawning of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God breaking into this world pushes back the darkness. It brings about a glorious transformation of the whole world. Everything is different. Everything evil is cast out. Every wrong made right. Everything crooked is made straight. And this is a world made clean. A whole world made clean. The kingdom of God. And so we've been down in the weeds in Isaiah, looking at it from down below, as it were. But I want to take a step back and look at it from above as we close. There are just four things I want you to see. Number one, the first and most obvious thing that you need to see is wrapped up in this imagery of light and darkness. See, we live in darkness, shrouded in sin, blinded in unbelief, left groping in the dark. And that is when the light comes. Salvation, like light, if it comes to us at all, must come to us from outside of us. Light comes from the outside, from above us. It's not something we can well up from within us. No, we're shrouded in darkness, darkness within, darkness without. This is what's at the very heart of Christmas. The appearing of light in a world of helplessly darkened sinners. But how dark was the night? You ever thought about that question? Just how dark was this night? You see, only once you answer that question, when you really come to terms and you're truly able to see how dark the night was, only then will you see the true beauty of Christmas. Christ came to bring life and light to people with dark hearts in a world where the light had gone out a long time ago. Number two, almost everything in this passage is typological. Typological. What does that mean? It means this, that God works in the course of history with real people, real patterns and events in a way that is meant to picture greater things that are to come in the future. The spiritual darkness of the people of Isaiah's day is part of an even darker darkness that has enveloped the whole world after the fall. The Assyrian threat is organically connected to a more sinister enemy and a more brutal oppression. The exodus from Egypt, the day of Midian, the day when God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in a night. The return from exile. All of these things picture an even greater deliverance that is to come in Christ. Our father Adam plunged us into a world of darkness, and our greater father, the second Adam, plunges us into a world of light. Moses, Gideon, David, each of these points us to a better deliverer, a better mediator. In the same way, the Emmanuel of history brings us face to face with a Redeemer who will come over 700 years in the future. And Isaiah is talking about it and pointing to it in his day. Three, Isaiah didn't necessarily see a huge gap of time between the arrival of the king and the full-scale arrival of his kingdom on earth. He didn't see a huge gap of time now going on 2,000 years. Like a telescope, these things have been compressed and folded in over each other in the Old Testament. What this means is that there is, in the here and now, there is an already and a not yet dimension to this passage. There's an already and a not yet. So much has already come. The child has been born. Light has shone. He is seated on the throne of David. There's even a sense that the kingdom is a present reality. All of this is true. Well, at the same time, there's so much not yet. There's so much that we're still waiting for. The oppressor is still present in the world. War remains. Darkness remains. Sadness remains. Death remains. And yet, those of us who have believed have already tasted the age of light. And that's why I love the imagery of mourning. Don't you just love that imagery? You see, though mourning is part darkness, part light, it's all day. And it's the same for us today. The day has already dawned, and yet there's more to come. That's where we live. The day of peace now dimly shines. 4. Look at the last line in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, all of this is a work of God. Everything that Isaiah is talking about is a work of God for the sake of God's own glory. The Lord will do this. Light, joy, freedom, peace, the King, the kingdom. Isaiah looks to the future and believes that the Lord is going to do it, all of it. He believes that so strongly, it even comes out in the way he writes. Maybe you noticed if you have an ESV in your lap, really if you have almost anything in your lap except for the NASB, you might have noticed this. How Isaiah speaks in the past tense throughout this whole passage. Do you see that? He speaks in the past tense till the end of verse 7. Actually, it's not the past tense, it's the perfect, which speaks of a completed action. That's what he means to communicate, that these things, he's looking at them as though they are completed actions already. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. A light has shone. You have multiplied. You have broken. And on he goes, speaking in this prophetic perfect. And so Bible scholars are struck by this. They don't really know what to do with it because Isaiah is speaking. He's so sure that it will happen that he speaks as though it's already done. You see? It's already done. Listen. No darkness is so dark that it can stop God. This is invincible hope. Indestructible hope. And the reason why it's invincible is because God hangs his own covenant name on it. His own covenant name is at stake if he does not keep every single one of his promises. God's zeal, then, is a zeal for his own glory. He wants the whole world to know that he can be trusted. And he's zealous for that. That's why this salvation, this mighty triumph, it comes to us in such an unforeseen way. He conquers the world. How? With a child. Born to a couple of peasants in an out-of-the-way place, province of Israel. He etches out the first years of his life in obscurity in Nazareth that's spoken of almost pejoratively. This is the paradoxical nature of God's salvation, triumph through humility. And this paradoxical nature of God's salvation, this triumph through humility, followed Christ every day of his life. And it finds its great climactic high point where? In the cross. From manger to cross, God triumphing through weakness, through humility, for the sake of his people and for his glory. So that no one can ever question whether or not it was him who did it. Do you have a better explanation? And so there's this other incredible paradox I want you to see in verse 3. And it's this. That God's glory is not somehow opposed to my happiness. God's glory is not opposed to my happiness. But God, in his zeal for his own glory, secures the eternal and ever-increasing joy of his people. This is a glorious appearing of joy and salvation in God, in his Son. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonder this is. You are the God who does wonders. Your name is wonderful. All glory and praise and honor be to you and to your Christ who will reign, who is now, even now, seated at your right hand as a king, awaiting the day when all the nations we'll bow to him. Father, we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.